Brother Brett Blackwell will address us this morning, and he has picked for his topic, God's Plan for Jacob. God's Plan for Jacob. Brother Brett.
Thank you, Brother Jack, and thank you, Brother Joe. It's good to be with you today, brethren. And as you can tell from Brother Jack's announcement, our title is going to be God's Plan for Israel. And if we could get the lights, it might help everybody be able to see the PowerPoint. A little bit of warning. Normally, I put a lot of pictures in my PowerPoint presentations, and today there are only words. Hopefully, you can form the pictures in your mind and imagine what the Lord has in store for Jacob and the nation of Israel. So we'll be reading a lot from the scriptures as we consider our topic. We'll enjoy a scriptural feast, and I want you to know that we are going to be using the New American Standard Version of the Bible as our reference. Our theme text is taken from Genesis 35, verse 10. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Indeed, Jacob would be named Israel and would be the father of a storied nation bearing that name. And now for the purposes of our study, we'll use Jacob and Israel interchangeably as meaning the same thing, the chosen people of God. Except, of course, where Jacob the man is meant as we describe him personally in the beginning of our discussion. Now, Jacob was also given a great promise, much like his father's. And the nation that was named after him was a big participant in God's plans. So, if we understand a little bit more about God and how he dealt with this nation, we expect to understand more about his plans and purposes in the earth, past, present, and future. We'd like to consider three questions as we study together today. First question is, what was God's plan for Jacob? Our second question is, what is God's plan for Jacob? And our third question is, when will God's plan for Jacob be accomplished? As Christians, we note that both Jacob the man and Jacob the nation figure prominently throughout the scriptures. We all know that Jacob was the son of Isaac, and that Isaac was the son of Abraham. As the great hero of faith, we know a lot about Abraham because much is written about him in the scriptures. Abraham became a friend of God, and he walked with God. He was selected by God for a very specific purpose. And this purpose was recorded for us in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." What incredible favor was placed upon Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And as a result of Abraham's obedience, God expanded this promise to him in Genesis 13. We read starting in verse 14. This is God speaking to Abraham. "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you shall see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." Excuse me. His prosperity in this blessing was massive, including a promise to inherit all the land that he could see, and promising it to him forever. Whoops, I'm a slide back. back. Sorry, let me catch up. Now, it should be noticed that this promised land is much bigger than the land that Israel currently possesses today. But God made the blessing greater, and even greater than this, by stating that his descendants would be equal in number to the dust, the particles of the earth, if anyone can count them. That's a very large group of descendants. The blessing would not stop with this, however, and Abraham continued to deal faithfully with God. And as a result, God again blessed him. Genesis 15, verse 5. And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." In this promise, God told him that his descendants would be like the stars in heaven, and he told them to count them. Now, in comparison to the dust, which conveys to me an earthly inheritance, the stars seem to imply a heavenly lineage for Abraham. And clearly, these are ridiculously big numbers in both cases, in the case of the stars and the case of the dirt. If we have time at the end, I'm not sure we will, I'll give you a little scientific background on counting these two things and what that might mean. But perhaps the point is that you, Abraham, will have a lot of descendants, and they might serve different purposes in God's plan. Now, Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, and he also received the same promises as Abraham, in case you were wondering. So returning to Genesis 35 from our theme text, we read in the following verses, starting with verse 11. And this is speaking to Jacob. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. To the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." A nation and a company of nations, implying that the blessing would go beyond Israel. Now, while Isaac was identified in the scriptures as the child of promise, Jacob acquired his father's blessing and inheritance as a powerful, influential boy and then man. And we could probably spend another hour just talking about how Jacob took that inheritance and how he learned from God. We won't cover that now. We're going to talk a little bit more about the inheritance as the subject of our discourse. So now, to confirm that the Abrahamic promise fully applied to both Isaac and to Jacob, the apostle writes in Hebrews 11:9, speaking of Abraham, "Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." That's our confirmation that these promises fully apply to Jacob. Now, while we're here in Hebrews 11, I'd like to read one more verse for future reference. And again, this is not something we're going to discuss now, but we're going to come back to it. Verse 10 says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder was God." Remember this. We'll come back to it. So, now that we have background and understand about the promise and the inheritance, what was God's plan for Jacob? In order to better understand what these plans were as they were made by God, we need to review the history of the nation of which he was the father and the nation after which he was named, Israel. As you know, it's a long, tumultuous story. It's recorded in both the Old and the New Testaments. The entire Old Testament, essentially, is themed around Israel, and the setting of the New Testament is in Israel. So clearly the scriptures deal with this topic significantly. Now, Israel was the chosen nation of God, but as you know, they continually succumbed to sin. These people were taught of God's ways, but they continually failed. They were given the law, but they couldn't fulfill it, nor could they even recognize when it was being fulfilled by someone else, our Lord and Savior Jesus. They were not able to keep their part of the covenant that God made with them, and they were therefore unable to receive, at least through the history recorded for us in the Old Testament, the promise. They were unable to receive that promise. So, you remember what happened to them, right? As Jacob had his 12 sons, those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel, or approximately so. Joseph received favor in Egypt, and the nation of Israel would essentially get its start in some of the best land that Egypt had to offer, as Joseph was greatly blessed there. That would quickly, over the course of 430 years, turn into an oppressive arrangement, and Israel would seek to leave. God gave them permission to do so, and he helped them do so by giving them a deliverer, Moses, who led them on the Exodus, took them to the wilderness, where they learned more about God's rules and laws, and ultimately they complained, and they sinned, and they worshiped idols, and they didn't quite keep what God had intended them to keep in terms of their part of the promise. And so, as they moved into the land, after they had been corrected and they'd been chastised by the Heavenly Father, they went through another set of experiences. They set up judges, which was a great arrangement. But when they saw their neighbors who had kings, they said, wouldn't it be great to have kings instead of judges? We could become a prominent nation. And surely they did become a prominent nation when they did get kings, because God blessed David and God blessed Solomon. In fact, that empire under Solomon for a time was the greatest one that was in the world. But ultimately, being so self-reliant, as it turned out, that nation started to sin and be more like their neighbors, and eventually they were taken away in captivity. When they came back after captivity into the promised land, unfortunately their hearts were hardened and they weren't in a position to see and recognize Jesus when he would come and be their Savior. And so as a result, this nation was in a position where they were unable to realize the promises that God had given them. So as we kind of fast forward now right to that time when Jesus was there on the scene, in John 12, we read about Jesus' experience in the nation of Israel. From verse 37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." In verse 38, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Messiah did come to Jacob. It was Jesus. And there are many prophecies about him in the book of Isaiah and in many other places in the Old Testament. Perhaps the most impactful and sobering prophecy of the true Messiah, Jesus, is the one that's found in Isaiah 53. John just quoted this in the previous verse we read, John 12:38. I'd like to read a little bit of it to you, just to give you some context for what it says. Now, keep in mind, this was written before Jesus went through his experiences. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord," or Jesus, "been revealed?" Verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Verse 11, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. What a character this servant must have had. The arm of the Lord, a man of sorrows, bearing our iniquities, bearing the iniquities of those whom he came to save, and experiencing death as a perfect man that he might save us all. But instead of recognizing him for who and what he was, the Israelites were worried about their society and they were worried about their national status. In John 11, verses 47 and 48, we read, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The religious elite were threatened by Jesus and the following and the popularity that he had gained. Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, found this people that he had come to save to be stiff-necked and with hard hearts. And so he condemned them. He condemned the religious rulers in Jerusalem near the end of his ministry. And here are some of his accusations against those who would soon put him on the cross. In Matthew 23, verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, they were preventing Israel from taking advantage of the blessing that he was there to provide. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And verses 27 and 28, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Was God's plan for Jacob, the plan is laid out in the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and his seed, fulfilled in this nation if they were behaving like this? Absolutely not. Jesus continues the story by telling the Israelites that their house had been left unto them desolate at the end of this chapter in Matthew. Indeed, Jesus was the Messiah, and he had come to take a people for his name out of the house of Jacob. We all know that Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of earth that the scribes and Pharisees were so interested in. Peter, speaking of Jesus, this is Apostle Peter, speaking of Jesus in his first epistle, says, and coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, This became the very cornerstone. Now, it's important to note that Peter was writing after our Lord's resurrection, after the church was established, and after the call for the kingdom of heaven had also gone out to the Gentiles. This was to be their inheritance. This was to be Jacob's inheritance. This opportunity to be living stones, part of Jesus' church. The heavenly blessing which was promised to Abraham, the thing that he looked for, the city that had foundations to be architected and to be built by God, that would be with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. This would become ultimately the spiritual house of God, the holy priesthood, the church, the bride of Christ. Peter continues in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And in verse 10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In speaking to them, the Gentiles, and the remnant of the Jews who followed Christ, he quotes the words of the Old Testament to explain that there was a new race of people, a new people for God's name, a new spiritual house of Israel. And this spiritual house of Israel, again, was the goal of God's plan for Jacob. Now, there was some good news for the small number of Jews who were sincere followers of Jesus during and after his ministry. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 corroborates how some Jews were able to participate in the blessing opportunities that would come to spiritual Israel. Romans 11, verse 5. "In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Some would be blessed." We're going to come back to this beautiful chapter for much more later, but let's just point out one more thing. In verse 7, Paul says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." So some in Israel were able to take advantage of this opportunity, but the rest were not. So, what is next for Israel, the natural descendants of Jacob? Jerusalem's inability to recognize Jesus, despite his miracles, would prove to them to be very costly. The casting off of Jerusalem and its subsequent destruction in AD 70 would usher in a very difficult period of time for the house of Jacob. We read in Deuteronomy 32 what would have happened to them. This was the warning. "Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness." Now, I wish we had more time to get into the 59th chapter of Isaiah, as it bears directly on our topic. But we will save that, I think, for another study dedicated completely to that chapter. For now, we'll read the first two verses because they capture the relationship between God and Jacob so well after the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear." Verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Well, I think there's some example in Scripture of what it's like to be out of the presence of God. Clearly, the heathen were out of the presence of God. There's not much written about them in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And ultimately, the things that are written about them are generally pretty poor. So You know, you think about being in God's presence, being God's chosen people, and then going completely out of his presence. That must have been a very terrible thing for those that were trying to follow in some way what they had been taught by their fathers. Just as Israel had received favor from God under the covenant relationship with Abraham, and it had been enacted through the sons of Jacob, through the sins and through the sins of their sons and their descendants, the nation of Israel would receive a commensurate punishment. We read in Jeremiah 16, verses 13 and 18, "So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. Verse 18, I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations." Now, this land that's mentioned in verse 13 is not Babylon or Assyria. It's not the land of captivity. This is a land that their fathers did not know. Well, Jacob had spent time in Assyria, and Abraham was from the land of Babylon, from the land of Ur. And so these were areas that wouldn't be the same areas that God is talking about here in Jeremiah 16. So this is the land that they do not know. And here, they're going to now get paid double or a second portion of disfavor for their iniquity. We understand that this double would be a period of time that would likely be equal to the blessed favor that was given to the nation of Israel, which was approximately 1,845 years. And to be gone from the presence of God for that period of time was definitely a harsh punishment. So what then? What happens after this period? Let's stay with Jeremiah 16, and we'll see that the context of the 18th verse is squarely on point with this question of what happens after this period. So let's start reading Jeremiah 16, verse 14. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt.' But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. For my eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from my face, and nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." So now it appears that there's an opportunity here for them to be in the presence of the Lord again and for them to return to their land. They're still not healed, but God is clearly planning to deal with them again. Now, upon completion of the double, or that double period of disfavor, those interested in serving the purposes of the Lord would begin to cry out for Jerusalem to make arrangement to assist in the reassembly of their nation. And we've actually seen this happen in our day. We read the familiar scripture from Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." And verse 2, I'll read it. "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." It would not be long after the double was over that Israel would once again become a nation. While the gospel call still continues today to Christians to follow Jesus and to be part of his church, it's coming to a close. And Israel has been substantially blessed in the present time, and many have returned to this new nation again. Let's read from Ezekiel 39, which talks of the last days. in verse 27. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. Verse 28. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again into their own land. And I will leave none of them here or there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares Lord God. Now, it would be no longer the time for God to hide his face, and that's currently what's going on. Instead, it is the time for his spirit to be poured out on them, this natural house of Israel. And while this has not yet happened, we expect it to occur soon. Clearly, God intends to keep his covenant with the house of Israel and establish a new one that Israel can keep. It's stated very plainly in the passages of Jeremiah 31, which we won't have the time to read now. But let us turn to Romans 11, beginning in verse 25, where Paul is speaking to the Romans about the Jews. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this is similar to what we read from Peter earlier. Now, listen to this. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And this is a quote from Isaiah 59. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There could be no question of Paul's perspective on Israel, that they will be saved and they will be brought to Christ. So let's summarize what that plan is for Israel after all that we've heard now. We think that what it means going forward, since they've passed on the first opportunity to recognize Jesus, is that now that Spirit will be poured out and their hearts will be softened. Their sin will be removed from Christ if they repent. All of them that do so will be saved, and they will be a witness to the nations of the world of God's good work that was done within them. That's clearly what's taught in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's many verses that show how God will be revealed to the rest of the world through his sanctification and glorying in Israel when they are restored. So now let's consider our third question that we asked at the beginning, which was, when will God's plan be accomplished, or God's plan for Jacob be accomplished? This is a more difficult question to answer, although we know that we're generally in that time. We definitely know that God's plan for Jacob was not accomplished 2,000 years ago when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus. We know that only a remnant of the Jews will receive the heavenly blessing by being part of the kingdom of heaven. The exact timing of the pouring out of God's Spirit on the house of Israel is not known, but we do know that certain things have to occur first, including the subduing of any and all enemies. This will be accomplished by the arm of the Lord and the return Jesus. As Israel has already been regathered to her land once again, maybe not completely, we know that this time is near. And we are seeing blessings already flow from Israel in terms of innovation, medicine, science, and even, believe it or not, philanthropy. Now, God's kingdom will be established in the earth, and as we've already read, God intends to make it known how he has been glorified through his deliverance in Israel. So, we read from Isaiah 2, and this is a beautiful passage. It's somewhat long. Bear with me, but if you want to close your eyes and imagine, that would be totally appropriate. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The lessons that Jacob has learned through his experience, the righteousness that he will now represent, will be the spiritual revival on earth that has been so long awaited. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. The kingdom on earth will be delivered through natural Israel, the lineage of Jacob. This is such an inspiring passage, a picture of peace, a picture of a restored house of Jacob. We pray that natural Israel and the whole world will answer Jehovah's call to this spiritual revival. We do know that his will be done. We read in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, In those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This day is coming soon. God's plan for Jacob will be complete when that house of Jacob is once again established and when God's Spirit has been poured out on them. When the whole world can see that the Lord God has redeemed him and that the blessings and the word of the Lord will proceed forth from Jerusalem that has been, even up until this date in part, in heaps of ruin. It's a reference to Jeremiah 9:11. The resurrection of a nation is truly a miracle, but more is yet to come. We haven't seen the rest of the prophecy in Ezekiel 36 filled. Ezekiel 36:25, Then I shall sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26, Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. As we stated, Israel has not yet developed a condition of heart to serve God, as far as we can tell. And yet many elements of this prophecy are just now being fulfilled. We look forward to seeing the spiritual and religious roots fully develop in Israel, as prophesied here and in Ezekiel 20. For us as Christians, there are many lessons that we can take away from the study of God's plan for Jacob. I'm sure that you can think of many more. Here are just a few. We've been living under the favor that we've received, right? Let's not make the same mistake as natural Israel of not being ready for the opportunity that is before us. And since God's clearly made the provision for the establishment of his kingdom on the earth, we see that natural Israel will be once again to ask to recognize and accept their Messiah, If there's work that we can do to help that, let's do it. Israel, be a blesser nation. God did not abandon His original promise to them. He provided a Savior, His arm, to accomplish it. This should be our message. We should be comforting Israel and any who seek righteousness or seek the Lord. We should understand what the role of Israel will be in that kingdom that is coming, and that we see the arm of the Lord now working in the earth. Now, for the Jew, there's some lessons as well. Despite not recognizing Jesus, Jacob will still be his people on the earth. They should return to Israel and go back to the promised land. If God is working there, why not go there? And for everyone that hears this message that comes from the Scripture, we have to understand that God's love is greater than we could ever imagine. His patience is greater than we could ever imagine. The Scriptures are full of hope. And despite our failures and our sinful weaknesses as human beings, we've been given a Savior for all of the world of mankind. We should note that there is hope for all of us, from the greatest of us to the least of us. We are the redeemed of the Lord if we accept Him. One thing that everyone can take away from this as well, and I think this is one of the most important lessons, is that God intends to keep every promise that He made. And He will, and He has. So let's go to Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is the sacrifice of our great Lord. This is the sacrifice of our God who gave up his only begotten son so that we all might live. This is what everyone should be looking for. Many of our Christian friends do watch the restoring of Israel as a sign from God. Many may not understand the earthly kingdom's significance of this event. As we know and as stated many times, Israel must be fully gathered according to the prophecy. But what it must mean when Israel's healed? To us, it is one of the kingdom witnesses to the world, no doubt. But it's also a specific testimony that God intends to deliver a kingdom on earth through Jerusalem. Clearly, this passage in Zechariah is a reference to our Lord and to his death at the hand of the Jews, as we read earlier in Isaiah 53. This is not a message to spiritual Israel, who had no hand in the piercing of Jesus. It is a message to natural Israel. And once the spirit of supplication and grace is poured out upon them, Israel's old covenant relationship under the law will be fulfilled. The Apostle Paul assures us that the earthly portion of the seed of Israel will play a role in the blessings of the families of the earth, just as the promise initially told us to Abraham. In Romans 11:15, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If by their rejection of Messiah he was crucified and died for our sins, saving the world, the acceptance of Jacob will mean resurrection." It's a beautiful passage and a beautiful picture. Makes us think again about God's love and how much He's given to us and to really the whole world and especially to the house of Jacob through their terrible experiences. The arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ, has redeemed Jacob and ultimately this whole world from sin. And how much more now does the famous scripture from John 3 mean to us when we get a glimpse of God's plan for Jacob? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. All will come to know him. We read from Isaiah 25. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Amen.